book of Hebrews is written with the intention of strengthening the faith of the people of God. Book of Hebrews is written with the intention of calling the people of God unto perseverance, that their faith might not fail, and that they who have entered into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ might persevere even to the end. And so, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, and in those first few verses, the author begins by setting before us the object of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see coupled and kind of woven together throughout the whole of the book, Jesus Christ in all of His glory, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than any other who had gone before, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, constantly set before us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And with that, you find tied these injunctions that the author to the Hebrews bring to bear upon the people of God. Things like not drifting from the Word of God and other such injunctions which encourage the people of God to have their faith strengthened, which encourage them to continue to run with perseverance, their eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the author once again is pressing these very things home upon us. And he sets before us a picture of the true Christian. The Christian, unlike unbelievers, unlike others who are not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Christian is described as an individual who is engaged in a race. And the life that the Christian lives is described as a race in the passage before us. Notice a few things. First of all, you see, what is it that the Christian is called to do here? The first thing that we notice is that the Christian, the true Christian, is called to run. He is called to run. That's the main point of verse 1. If we were to just pare down the very essence, the core of this verse, it would be this: wherefore, run. That's what the author says to us. He says to the Christian, wherefore, run. It's a command. And so he is calling the Christian, commanding the Christian to run. Everything else in verse 1 kind of branches off this, supplements and strengthens and fleshes out what it means for the Christian to run. And as I say, this is not something new. You can go back to chapter 2. Similar things have already been noted in this book, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong milk. And we could go right through the book of Hebrews. The same kind of theme, which fits very much with what he's saying here, comes again and again to the forefront of this passage. The Holy Spirit is saying through the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, he's saying to the Christian, there is no drifting allowed, no sleepiness, no idleness, no spiritual slothfulness is permitted within the Christian life. These things are the bane of the Christian life. These are the kind of things that bring tremendous harm to the Christian life. Carelessness, laziness, and so on. The author says, there is no coasting. Wherefore, Christian, run, he says. You must devote yourself to running. And notice that in verse 1, he tells us two aspects of what it means for the Christian to run. Two things which are part and parcel, which are a part of the descriptions of how the Christian is to run. And the first is this: the Christian is to discard sin. He says that the true Christian should discard sin. The true Christian does discard sin. The true Christian will discard sin. You see, this is a distinction, isn't it, between the true Christian and one who has not yet known the saving graces of true faith and repentance within their lives. He says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Those are the two different metaphors, two different pictures. Sin is described by the Holy Spirit in this passage as weight and as something that entangles or that ensnares. That's the description of sin that is given in this particular passage. Weight and something that entangles. In other words, sin is by its very nature something that prohibits progress for the Christian in his Christian life. Sin is enemy number one. Sin is the thing that prohibits the Christian from running as he ought, from thinking as he ought, from living as he ought. And it's seen, the nature of sin is seen in these two things. It's a weight and it's something that entangles. You think for a second to take the picture that's given to us in this text. If you were asked, most of you, if you were asked just to maybe run on a different day, maybe, you know, on a Wednesday of the week or something, asked to come over and just run a short distance across the front of the building here. You would say, oh, no problem, minister. I can at least walk at a good quick speed across that short distance. But if we were to say, now, you need to run that distance, that same distance, with a 250-pound man on your back, it would be an entirely different story, whether it was a short distance or a long distance. It's a picture of weight and how it weighs down. It inhibits a person from running as they ought. And the other picture here is that of something that ensnares or entangles. In the same scenario, if we were to tie your shoelaces together and then ask you to run at speed, you would not be enabled to do so because you would be tied up by those things. This is the nature of sin. Sin must be discarded because sin weighs down and entangles the Christian in the race that he has been called upon to run. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And this is true, my friends, of all sin. You know, our fathers would speak of besetting sins, right? And beloved sins. And it is absolutely true that there are particular sins for particular Christians that cause them particular grief. It is true that there are, they would say, beloved sins that were specifically or gave struggle and difficulty and much anguish and remorse to Christians. But it is also true that every sin, every kind of sin, all sin, is in its nature besetting, is in its nature ensnaring, is in its nature entangling. And so the Christian's passion, the true Christian's passion, should be to be rid of whatever weighs down, whatever it is that weighs down. Here is a picture of the Christian. The Christian is running. And in his desire to run, what goes along with that is a desire to discard sin, to be rid of sin. You know, the end of Romans 7, the description there of the war that's taking place within the Christian, with indwelling sin, that great fight which causes so much grief and is coupled with genuine repentance and a desire to be rid of this enemy that is found within us. The Christian says, I want to discard all sin. Whatever will make me worldly minded rather than heavenly minded. Whatever it is that will keep me, as we'll see in the moments to come, will keep me from fixing my eyes upon the glory and the majesty of my Redeemer. Whatever it is that will prohibit me from being able to walk in sweet and an affectionate communion and fellowship with the King of Glory throughout the day. Whatever will keep me from being able to set my affections on things above. All of those things which bring about and produce and impact our lives in a direction that leads us toward worldly mindedness must be discarded. And it is the desire of the Christian that it would be discarded. But then the second characteristic is that of endurance. We're to run with endurance. He puts it this way, the last phrase of verse 1, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I'm using the word endurance as synonymous to the word patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is not a sprint. As much as we may hope and wish that that were the case, it is something that is more akin to a marathon. It is a long distance race that requires a great deal of patience and endurance and perseverance. It is a matter of pressing on, pressing upward and onward throughout the Christian life. It would be much easier, would it not, to have a short spurt and then be able to stop and have relief, and then have another short spurt, and then perhaps a period of retreat and relief and so on. And that's not the way the Christian life is lived. We do not live, as it were, with earnestness and zeal, with watchfulness, as circumspect individuals seeking to honor and please the Lord every day for a week or a season, and then take a spiritual vacation for a time, or we let our spiritual lives go, let the garden, as it were, spring up with weeds and so forth. The Christian life is enduring, it is persevering, it requires patience, it is relentless, it is something that must continue to go on and on and on. He says here, we're to run with patience. The problem is that the Christian life is not static. We are always moving. The Christian is always moving in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is moving in the direction away from Jesus Christ. We are always moving. It's not static. It's like being in a creek with in a small boat paddling upstream. As long as you paddle, with some energy and so on, you're able to make progress. But as soon as you stop paddling, you begin to go back downstream the opposite way. The Christian is always in the process of living either for the glory of God or not for the glory of God. And this is why it's so important that God has given to us structures built into our lives that enable us to grow and to demonstrate patience. Things like the Sabbath, 1 week or 1 day in seven, is fully devoted. The entire day is devoted, public and private, to the worship of God and to rest. The Lord has built that in to enable us to be better able to persevere, to show patience. We have private worship built into our lives where a certain portion of time is set aside for stated prayer, for the reading of God's Word, for meditation upon God's Word. And we have things like family worship, where the family is brought together to sing God's praise and to read His Word. These things, my friends, these habits, these structures that are built into our lives are some of the things that enable us to run with patience. They refresh, they replenish, they strengthen, they feed, they encourage, they bolster the Christian in all of the bouts and struggles with sin, with the world outside, with the enemy of our souls, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, and with the flesh, with sin that is found within us. And so he says, what is it that the Christian is to do? The Christian is to run. And his running is to be characterized by two things, discarding sin and running with endurance. But then he goes on to give us some motives, the motives that are given to run, the motives to run. And again, you see a couple of things here, but notice that the first word in our text, the beginning of verse 1, is the word wherefore. And so often this is the case in our day and age, when there is so much repulsive, dominating concentration to how-to religion. You have how-to, all over the world in terms of everybody's daily lives, and then all of that's brought into the church. And so everything in the church becomes a how-to this and a how-to that, and so on. Everything's reduced to that kind of formula. But what we find when we come to the Word of God is something very different. from what is often depicted in our day. What we find is that the Lord comes to us and He declares to us who He is, and He declares to us what He has done, and that He takes the Christian, as it were, and immerses him in the promises which God Himself has spoken and given to His people. And He gives us all of the great declarations of salvation and of redemption. And what we so often find is that it is in looking at those things, it is thinking about those things, it is in understanding who is Christ and what has Christ done, and what are all the various facets of this great work of redemption, what do they make up? It is understanding and, as it were, immersing ourselves into those things that out of that flows, in the biblical text, the motives for living, for doing, for thinking in the Christian life. They're never separated. They're not given as some sort of little, you know, checkpoint list that is handed to us. And that's what we see here. The author begins by saying, wherefore? He says, wherefore? It's in light of what God has done with His people in the past. It is in light of all of the declarations of the faithfulness of God. It is in light of the testimony of the promises of God that, in light of all of that, that there we are given the motives themselves to run. Notice what he says, wherefore seeing we also. Now those two words are striking. Wherefore seeing we also, the words we also. The reason that's striking is because the author is not saying, there is a distinction between us here and now and them out there, or them back then, if you will. He is not even saying, you know, here we are, let's follow them. But he says, wherefore, seeing we also. In other words, the author is saying, we are them. The author is saying that we are them, that the true Christian, the true Christians of the time in which this epistle was written and has continued to be as long as it's been read and preached, that those Christians are an unwritten continuation of the record of Hebrews 11. Not an inspired record or any other such nonsense, but that in a real sense, that the Christians which first read and have since the first giving of this epistle continued to read are an unwritten continuation of chapter 11. And he gives us two motives in that regard. The first is in reference to the cloud of witnesses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he says. Now, perhaps you've heard, as I have, this spoken of, this preached on, this unpacked or expounded in terms of a picture, something like there being a banister in heaven. And the picture that's so often given is here are all of the great saints that are described in Hebrews chapter 11. They have gone on to their inheritance in heaven, and now there they are looking over the banister of heaven on all of the saints that are going about their earthly pilgrimage in the here and now. And they're depicted as some sort of, you know, cheerleading squad for the Christians, those who are observing and watching and somehow serving as a motive in that sense. And that's not at all the intention, I believe, of what the passage is given. They're not described, the cloud of witnesses are not a group of cheerleaders, they are witnesses. They are described as witnesses. Now you know that a witness can be seen in two different directions. A witness is either someone who sees something, or a witness is someone who tells something. And that's the way that we use the word, and it's the way that the word is used in the original writing of the New Testament. It can either mean to see, or it can mean to tell. In other words, you think of someone who witnesses a crime. They are seeing, they are observing the crime take place. But then you think of how a Christian serves as a witness who then speaks or tells about who Christ is and about the glorious gospel of His free grace. And so, for example, the name of our denomination's magazine is called The Free Church Witness. And the word witness is being used in that sense, in the term of speaking, of heralding, of telling. We are proclaiming something. The Free Church witness is proclaiming something about the whole counsel of God and the principles of His Word that we love and hold dear and so on. And so the five times in which this word is used in the book of Hebrews, every single time that the word witness is used, in each instance, it is used in terms of giving a testimony. It is used in terms of speaking or giving a testimony, not in watching an event. And so what does that mean then? How are these cloud of witnesses a motive for the Christian in the call that he has been given to run? They are a motive in this sense, that as we look and as we read the pages of Holy Scripture, as we read Hebrews chapter 11, as we go back and read the Old Testament, as we read what is given to us, the descriptions given to us of God's people in the New Testament, these descriptions of God's dealing with God's people fuel us. They fuel us, they motivate, they drive, they encourage us, because their lives serve as a testimony to the fact that the promises of God were true, that the promises of God are true, and that God has continued to be faithful to all that He is and all that He has said He would do. And so we look at the descriptions here in Hebrews chapter 11, and our hearts swell with affection. Our hearts are moved as we read the accounts of the work of grace of God omnipotent, bringing about the salvation of His people in the Old Testament. And we are able then, in the midst of the difficulties, the circumstances, the setbacks, the trials, the tribulations, the disappointments, and so on, that we face individually, that we face as families, that we face corporately, as congregations, that we face even as a denomination, or what have you, we view all of those things in light of who God is and what God has promised. And we can say, we can read the pages of Holy Scripture and see these people leaving everything. See these people suffering, being sawn in two, being attacked by lions. We can read all of these things, and we see that in the midst of all of those horrendous circumstances, the God of heaven, Jehovah of hosts, was faithful to every one of His people, and that they found the promises of God to be true in every single instance. And it's with that kind of testimony, that declaration, those kind of witnesses, that we then are encouraged to run the race that is set before us. It's in light of the Davids who commit adultery and who murder. It's in light of the John Marks who are the quitters. It's in light of Rahab, mentioned here, a prostitute brought to saving faith and repentance in Jehovah. It's in light of people like Job, in the midst of all of the sufferings, his family, all of his belongings being taken away, Stephen being martyred, Jeremiah and the struggles of depression that he faced, and all of these things. And for that matter, you can go right down through the course of history in the post-apostolic era. And it's in the light of all of those things that we see the glory of the power of God's grace displayed. It's in the light of all of the afflictions that they faced, that God's faithfulness was proved. It was in the light of all of the difficulties and tribulations that they faced that God's promises were counted precious to them. And it's in the light of all of those things that they were able to persevere. How is it that they ran with patience? How is it that they ran with patience? They ran with patience because the God of heaven was faithful to His people and His promises were found to be sure to them. And so that motivates, that grants to His people much encouragement. But then there's another thing, and that is the joy ahead. The joy ahead. If you go back to the end of verse chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Just reread that again. It says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." What does that mean? He describes here, he refers to something better. Something better, he says, comes to us because they did not receive the promise. Something better comes to us because they did not receive the promise. What is that in reference to? What is being referred to there? The author of the Holy Spirit is referring to the consummation. The Holy Spirit is referring to salvation perfected. The reference here is to the resurrection. The reference here is to the new heavens and the new earth. The reference here is to the final completion, the consummation of the redemption which Jesus has accomplished for his people. The end, when it is finished, when everything is brought to its full and glorious end, to its ultimate climax, when everything has been brought to the end, and when all of the elect, with resurrected bodies, resurrected souls, perfect in Christ, glorified and brought before all of creation at the revelation of the sons of men. When that, my friends, comes, then all will be done. And he says, they did not receive the full promise. What was that? There's several references to it in chapter 11. It refers to that city whose foundations and builder is God. That city which is, that country which is a heavenly country. That reference to a different land. They understood that the promised land was a picture, not as an end in itself, but that it was a picture of something greater. And that something greater is heaven, as the Bible makes clear. And so their eyes were set on heaven. And they did not receive the full promise of receiving all that comes at the end, when Christ gives up the kingdom to his Father. That's the final completion of the promise. They did not receive all of that because something better was planned for us. And that means several things, but it includes the fact that all of the runners had to be in. All of God's elect had to be filled up. Not one could be left. Every one of them had to be brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them had to be brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament era dawns. And the glory of the gospel begins to encompass not only the nation of Israel, but to spread throughout the whole of the earth. But then thirdly, notice, there's two motives. The motives are the cloud of witnesses and the joy which is ahead, looking forward to the completion of what God has promised to us. And then the third thing is our focus, the true Christian's focus while running. What does the Christian look at while he or she is running? What is it that the Christian focuses his or her attention on? And it's this. Again, if we were to pare it down, it would be run, looking unto Jesus. Wherefore, run, looking unto Jesus. Now, my friends, this is the delight of every regenerate heart. There is nothing more. There is nothing greater. The thing that makes a Christian a Christian, one of the things that makes a Christian, is the absolute, or at least identifies a Christian as a Christian, is the delight that he or she finds in this one thing, looking into Jesus. That is the great passion. That is the exquisite joy. That is the tremendous delight that is given to God's people. What do they want? They want what Moses wanted. Moses said, "Show me your way, that I may know thee." Right? And you see that again. Psalm 16. You see it. Psalm 42. Psalm 63. You go right through several instances within the Old Testament. Christ says that the knowledge of God the Father, that life, that it is life eternal to have a knowledge of God the Father and Christ whom he had sent. You see the Apostle Paul saying that he counts everything for loss. Everything is like, you know, junk thrown into the bottom of the sea. Everything in comparison to the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That I may know Him, the Apostle Paul says. This is the passion. This is the heartbeat. This is the delight of the Christian. What he wants, he or she wants, is to be looking unto Jesus. Why are you here this morning? If you're a Christian, the reason you're here this morning is because you wanted to come to Mount Zion. You wanted to come into the throne room of heaven. And why did you want that? Because you desired to have your heart and the eyes of your soul drawn out to be fixed upon one object. Not a minister, not other people, not other circumstances, but to be fixed without distraction and without anything else upon the glory of the God of heaven, which is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is what New Testament worship is all about. It is all about fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the ordinances of public worship. The scientist can study a single part of a single kind of cell for his whole life. And at the end of the life, he could have spent his whole career on studying a single part of a single kind of cell and never have exhausted what was to be known about that one thing. Never having exhausted what was to be known about that. My friends, how much more it is for the Christian. Looking unto Jesus, we could spend all of our time learning more about who Christ is. And I'm here to tell you this morning that heaven, not even heaven, will exhaust what is to be known and seen and felt and tasted about the glory of Jesus Christ. Trillions of years since, we will be no sooner to the end of exhausting what there is to see and know about the glory of our Redeemer than we were when we begun. And thanks be unto God for that. Because heaven would not be heaven if it could not be spent in such a glorious, such splendor and delight for those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, our hope and passion should be that yet more splendor would break forth in our own eyes, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we ourselves might yet see in greater depths, in greater degrees, the glory of our Savior. That is the object. The Christian is not to spend his life running the race, looking at his fellow Christians around him, looking at his past behind him, looking at his 2 feet in front of him. The Christian's focus is to be one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Described in this passage as the author and the finisher of the faith of his people. And you see, this is the difference between someone who calls themselves a Christian and has all of the characteristics of religious, you know, props built into their life, but who are not yet truly regenerate, born again, have not yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can have all of the religious baggage. They can have all of the religious actions, all of the outward forms a part of their lives, but there is not found within their soul a burning passion to know the Lord Jesus Christ, delight in Him, looking unto Him. Their object is found on what do the other Christians think, what do the other Christians do. What did I do in the past? What happened to me in the past? You know, looking at their own 2 feet in front of them, but not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described as the author of our faith, the author of the faith of the Christian, the originator, the foundation. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ which forms the foundation, the beginning, the possibility for salvation, for faith, for His people. And faith, of course, is the gift which God gives. It is the gift which He gives to His people in order that they might lay hold of Him. And they lay hold of Him because He first laid hold of them. He was the author pursuing. He was the one coming, plucking them as brands from the fire. He was the one moving and producing, taking out the heart of stone and putting the heart of flesh. He was the one who was renovating and transforming. He was the one who is giving them all of these precious gifts, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of grace, and so on. It was He who is the author, the source, the originator, the foundation of the faith of God's people. My friends, if you're a true Christian and you're here this morning and discouraged, weighed down by the burden of sin, struggling under the place and power, the presence of sin that is yet found lurking within the deep crevices of our souls and hearts, there is much encouragement to be found here. Is there not? Where do we look? We are to look to Him. McShane said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks to Jesus. And it is looking to Him as the author of our faith that our hearts begin to be refreshed. He who began a good work in us will complete it. He who gave up His own Son, will He not with Him freely also give us all things? My friends, we would not be here this morning under the means of grace, sitting under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it were not for God bringing us here by His divine providence and kindness. But He's also described as the finisher of the faith, the perfecter of the faith of His people. One who will bring to completion their faith. Being confident of this, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ is not just standing, as it were, at the finish line. Christ is not the one standing at the finish line, cheering, waiting for the Christian to somehow make it to the end and then be embraced by their Savior. The Lord Jesus is the one who is with us. It is Christ with us that the Bible teaches us. He is at our right hand. He is set before us. And the pleasures are to be found there with Him in His presence. It is Christ with us. It is Christ the preserver, enabling us to persevere, upholding and sustaining, working and strengthening, quickening, convicting, and helping in all of these things. He is the one working in us, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. It is the Lord Jesus Christ with us that is enabling us to run at all. It is Christ with us that is enabling us to run at all. And the Christian is able to step back and say, the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of heaven has determined, has purposed, has decreed that His people will be made like His Son, and that every single one of them will be brought in to His kingdom. And my friends, if the triune God of heaven is for us, then as the Apostle Paul says, who can possibly be against us? Who can possibly be against us? There is no condemnation, and with that comes no separation. He is the author of the faith. God in His grace has called the true Christian to run looking unto Jesus. He gives us motives that encourage, that strengthen, that impart help and energy to our souls. But most importantly, He sets the eyes of our souls in the right direction. And that ultimately is the source of everything good that is to be found. Any help is found in that one thing. As Paul says, if we are raised with Him, we should seek, therefore, seek the things which are above. Set our minds on things above. Where Christ is. At the right hand of God the Father. May God grant unto us that we as Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, would run looking unto Jesus, and those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ recognize with, I trust, some fear and trepidation that those who are not running with Jesus, those who are not running to Jesus, those who are not running with their eyes fixed upon looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, are running to one place alone. If your eyes are fixed on the world, then your destiny is hell. And there's no other option. We are running right, as it were, into the mouth of hell itself. May God grant us grace that our eyes would be found resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Him alone. Stand for prayer.